Thank you, Kai, for the song service. He always does an excellent job picking out songs that fit the sermon, so you should be ready to hear the sermon, right? And I can see by the anticipation on your faces, you're just waiting to hear a sermon since you hadn't heard one since last year. I mean, it's been a while. I thought it was funny. Look at Galatians 2 with me, verses 19 through 21. The title of our sermon is The Life We Live. And it comes from a phrase Paul mentioned here, and I want you to reflect on the life you live in this new year. We think of a new year as new opportunities. It's a good time to reset our goals or consider or rethink about our lives. And Paul, of all the people in the Bible, made a drastic change in his life when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he didn't have to make that choice. He could have chosen to live a different life. And so with that in mind, keep and notice with me Galatians 2, where he said in verse 20, "The life which I now live in the flesh." That's all of us now. Paul's been dead about 2,000 years. One of the big questions I have is, does it seem that long to him? I can't conceive of the idea of being around for that period of time and yet time meaning nothing to you. So I wonder about things like that, and I'll never know the answer until I'm gone. But we have the life that we now live in the flesh, and life is precious to us because really life means opportunity. Solomon in Ecclesiastes said, "You can't do anything to the grave where you're going, so if you're going to do something, you better do it now, huh?" But think about how valuable life is to us. Life is eternal because our life began at birth and it continues on beyond this life. It goes on after our bodies die. We still live. We live in a different realm. After death separates the spirit from the body, the body goes back to the dust, the spirit goes to God who gave it and will spend either eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. So the poet has well said, "Look to this day, for it is life." What do you do with your life? The life you now live in the flesh, what are you doing with it? That's the question. Well, as Paul pointed out in Galatians 2, 19 through 21, he said in his case, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that was a choice he made, and once he made it, that meant as a Christian, I'm a disciple of the Master. I live the life he designed for me, not the life I designed for myself. And that's fascinating because how is his life as a Christian different from the life he lived before that? Because Paul was a very religious man all his life, so far as I know. But he changed his life drastically, and when he said, "Christ lives in me," he chose not to live for himself. And so I would suggest that for all of us, our life as Christians should be different than the rest of the world. And let me point out a couple of ways in which that would be so. First of all, the Christian life is a life that is translated. Paul said himself in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Our bodies don't go anywhere, but our minds, hearts, and affections go somewhere. We go from one realm to the next. That word translated reminds me of what we read about regarding Enoch. It said in Hebrews 11, verse 5, "By faith he was translated so that he should not see death." He went from one realm to the next. In our lives, we go from the realm the world practices to the realm that Jesus Christ has designed for us. So having been taken out of the realm of the sinful world, the Christian is delivered, first of all, from the guilt of sin. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from the burden of sin. Boy, that's a great privilege. Not to have the guilt of sin in your conscience anymore. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of your sins. And for a man like David, who in Psalm 51 and verse 4 said, "I acknowledge my transgressions." Now watch this. and my sins are ever before me. To have his sins washed away would be a tremendous privilege, right? From the dominion of Satan. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. And Ephesians chapter 2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he influences all the environment that's around us, but we've been delivered out of that because we live for Christ. And we've been delivered from the slavery of sin. Romans 6:16-17. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, that one slave you are whom you obey? How many of you feel when you woke up this morning that you're in slavery? Because Romans 6 doesn't say you don't serve somebody. It says you either serve slavery of sin unto death, or you serve the slavery of obedience unto righteousness. And Paul said of the Romans, much like he said of himself, God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you've been delivered. And being set free from sin, you became the slave of righteousness. So we're going to serve something, and as Christians, we serve Jesus Christ. So we've been delivered from all of that and translated out of that realm, and that's a good thing. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that the Christian life is a life of separation. We have been separated from sinners and the life they live. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, Paul quotes an Old Testament passage to Israel, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now ask yourself, am I a son or a daughter of the Lord Almighty? Is he my child? Is he my father? Am I his child? Is that relationship important? It will be in the judgment day when Jesus looks at us and says, "Welcome home, brother." Or he says, "I don't know who you are." It's important, and we need to realize that now. Christians are separated from our friends and neighbors and family even because they may not live that way, and you and I cannot slip back into the world of sin and guilt again. And every person has to make that choice in every generation. 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and the other apostles were preaching to that crowd, they said in verse 40, "Be saved from what? This perverse generation." Every generation has its own perverseness, some worse than others. But all of us have to be separated from the world of perversity. And we have to know what that is because only God can tell us what is right and what is wrong. And also, Christians are transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody around you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Everybody thinks they know what's right and what's wrong. But really, the truth is only God knows that. Our politicians debate it. I remember way back years ago when our children were small and cable TV came out and there's this channel, you'll laugh at it now, but it was called MTV. And the small town in Texas we lived in actually debated trying to keep that channel off our local cable. So we went to the city hall. I was in on it with some other people from the community. "We don't want MTV. It's polluting and corrupting our kids." I thought, boy, that's the least of our problems today. That was a big deal back then. And I'll never forget what the mayor and his cohort said. They said, "We can't legislate morality." I thought, that's one of the big jobs you have, is legislating morality. You legislate morality when you arrest a man for murder and put him in jail because that's immoral. That was just an excuse that they gave for a while to relieve themselves of responsibility, much like Pilate when he said, "I wash my hands and I'm innocent of the blood of this man." No, you're not. You're full of guilt. And so we have to keep in mind we're transformed, and it's not the politicians or the government or the teachers at school or anyone else who tells us what's right and wrong. God tells us, and God alone. And so we have to be transformed as our mind is educated by the right and wrong of the Scriptures. And while we're on that subject, if you're looking for a list of rights and wrongs, here's a couple of good lists. Ephesians 4, 22 through 32, where he says there, "Put off concerning your form and conduct the old man which grows corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man." Well, the new man puts away lying, speaks truth. The new man is angry, but he doesn't sin. The new man does not let the sun go down on his wrath. The new man does not give place to the devil. The new man does not steal. And on the list goes. So there's your list of do's and don'ts. You can look at that and say, okay, am I guilty of any of these? And the other list, very similar to that, is Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So it's very plain. Here's the life that I now live if I'm a Christian. I'm a transformed person. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The world will think it strange that you don't run to the same excess of right with him, speaking evil of you." Oh, there's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. There's Mr. Better Than Thou. That guy really thinks he's something. That's how the world views it, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so those are some ways in which the Christian life is different. And partaking of those things, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So when Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God," that's what he was talking about. I'm transformed. I'm translated. I'm converted, as we sometimes say. I'm free from the guilt of sin, the slavery of sin, and I'm now a child of God. But there's more to the Christian life than that, too. Keep in mind that the Christian life is this. It is different from the good moral man. Somebody says, "No, wait a minute. I don't know if I understand that." Well, the good moral man does good moral things because he believes in good morality. And he doesn't have to be a Christian to do that. In fact, you can keep in mind Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment, who was a good moral man. It even says he was devout. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms to the people and he prayed to God how? Always. But in chapter 11, verse 14, as Peter recounted his experience with Cornelius, he said, "The Lord sent me to Cornelius and his household to tell him words by which he and all his household might be saved." So Cornelius was a good moral man, but he was still lost until he had his sins washed away. Our morals change from a personal perspective to a divine decree. Now think about that one a minute. From a personal perspective to a divine decree. In other words, the good moral man chooses what he's going to do that's good and right because it suits him. And that's not a bad thing. There's a lot of good moral people I like to be around. You do too. But they do it because they just think that's the right thing to do. A Christian chooses his morality because this is what God says in his word. And somebody says, "What's the difference?" Well, the difference is the man who at 16 years of age ran away and joined the army and he lied about his age that he was 18 and so he kind of snuck in, but he really never did sign up. He never did enlist. He and others served in the army for 30, 40 years. And then when it came time to be taken out of the army and to receive your retirement pay, this man walks up and wants his retirement. He says, "Sorry, you never enlisted." "What do you mean? I did all the things everybody else did. I worked. I put my life on the line. I went through basic training. I served my country well." "Yes, you did, but you never were an enlisted soldier." The good moral man is never enlisted in the Lord's army, will never get credit from the Lord for what he's done, no matter how good he is. And so here's all these people out there. "I'm religious, I'm spiritual, but I don't believe in the church." That's like saying, "I'm a good soldier, but I don't believe in the army." Well, what kind of sense does that make? Less than none, but that's what the Bible teaches. So you see, we're different from the good moral man because our personal perspective is different. We've gone to God's perspective. No mere moral man has Christ's Spirit dwelling in him, and yet Paul said in Ephesians 3, that's exactly what you and I have. Listen to these words. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love that surpasses knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of Christ. When the Christian is transformed and Christ's mind dwells in our mind and Christ dwells in us, that's a whole different person altogether. And so we're different in that way. Also, the Christian life is different from the church member. Somebody says, well, I thought Christians were church members. Well, there's a difference between going to church and being a Christian, don't you think? You can go to church and make no commitment whatsoever. You can be a Christian, you've dedicated your life to Christ. Do you see the difference? You know, I can go to a concert and enjoy the music that the band plays, but I can't play a fiddle. Difference, isn't there? What's the difference between me listening and enjoying music and then playing it? It's a lot of work to learn how to play a guitar or a banjo or a fiddle or a violin. Sorry. I was watching a family in Branson, Missouri on the YouTube, and they were talking about a family and how they got together and started playing bluegrass music, and they were explaining how each person in the family made that choice. And they said, well, our older sister Katie was playing the violin, but when we started playing the banjo and bluegrass music, she came over to the dark side. I thought that was interesting. Well, you need to come off the dark side and come over to the right side and serve the Lord, not as a church member, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple learns. A disciple puts in the effort. A disciple makes a commitment. A disciple is faithful. A disciple follows the footsteps of the master. And on we could go. And Jesus talked about that in the parable of the tares. You remember in chapter 13 of Matthew, he planted this field and he had wheat in the field. But as the wheat started coming up, tares came up that looked very similar to the wheat. But now you've got tares. The servant said, Master, how did you have tares in your field? Didn't you plant wheat? And the master said, an enemy has done this. What, do you want us to go out and pull all the tares up? He said, no, don't pull the tares up, lest you pull up some of the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then what? Then you pull the tares up and throw them in the fire. They're burned, as Jesus said, or as John the Baptist said in Matthew 3, with unquenchable fire. But the wheat you shall gather and put into the barns. It's not hard to see the application. There's a lot of church members who are tares. They just come and kind of observe. They're not committed. They're not involved. They're going to one day find the difference out, and that's not what you and I are. Christ's ultimate job is to separate tares from the wheat and to burn them up. And we don't want to be in that category. But also keep in mind that the true Christian is different in several ways. In what we love. We do not love the things of the world. Do not love the world, John said in 1 John chapter 2. For the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life are not from the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he who does the will of my Father abides forever. So you see, a true Christian does the will of the Father. He seeks the things that are above where Christ sits, Colossians 3 and verse 1. He also abhors. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abhor evil. You know what the word abhor means? It comes from a compound Greek word which means to hate intensively. There's some things I hate. Like, for example, I hate cottage cheese. Emily loves cottage cheese, so we never have a fight over that. I hate sour cream in my baked potato. She asked for extra in the store. But I don't abhor it. If I did, I wouldn't even sit at the table while she eats that stuff. How many of you like sour cream in your potatoes? Well, I'll pray for all of you this year. No, that's fine. You can have all the sour cream in your baked potato want. I just don't like the taste. And everybody who knows me knows all the stories that go along with that. I've had several run-ins with people who don't like sour cream in their baked potato. But to say you hate that doesn't mean you abhor it. Now think about things you really abhor. I mean, you can't stand to be there. For example, the Bible says in Peter that the person who is a Christian turns back to the world is like something very abhorrent. Remember what it is? A dog who returns to his vomit again. Can you watch that and not get a little bit of a queasy stomach? Ugh, that's abhorrent to me. And the Christian learns to love God and he abhors evil like that. You change your mind. The world doesn't look at it that way. It's like, oh, it's just a little bitty thing. No, it's abhorrent. It's disgusting. It's pathetic. And we have to develop that mindset. We also are different in what we think. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. A lot of people in the world don't think God is. I know God is, and so there's the difference. What I think and what you think about Christ, Acts 17:31, Paul told those in Athens, Greece, on Mars Hill, God will appoint a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to all men in that he's raised him from the dead. And when they heard that, they laughed and mocked. Ha! Resurrection from the dead. Boy, you're sure in bad shape, Paul. It's how the world thinks. They call it pie in the sky and stuff like that. But Paul never changed his mind. When he came to the end of his life, he said, I'm now ready to depart. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Lots of chances to give up the faith because everybody around you doesn't have it. But Paul was proud to hang on to his. What we think about the Bible, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Do you avail yourself of the privilege of reading the Word of God from the mouth of God revealed by His Holy Spirit? Do you know any other book like that? And yet sometimes we look at the Bible as, oh, there it is again, that book. No, it's God talking to us and telling us what life's all about. Who we are, where we came from, and certainly where we're going. About the church. Some people say, as I've already pointed out, well, I'm spiritual, but I don't go to church. I don't think you need to go to church. Well, guess what? Ephesians 5:23 said Christ is not only the head and the husband of the bride, the church. It also says he is the savior of the body. You know what that means? He saves those in the body. If you're not in the church, guess what? You're not. You're not saved. And you know what people say? Oh, that's kind of narrow. Yeah, it is. But it's still the truth. Jesus said, I am the way. That's kind of narrow. You mean there's not another one? No, he's just the one. That's kind of narrow. Yes, it is, but it's the truth. And so we have to understand that. You see, a Christian thinks different from everybody else about a lot of these things. And finally, a Christian is different in what he does. He lives soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2, 11 and 12. That's our response to the grace of God that saves us. And Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to others also, who shall be able to teach as well. So we teach others. We work tirelessly because we know the resurrection day is coming. And so he has promised us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In our class in Ecclesiastes, we're talking about all the things that are vain. Vain in the sense that they don't last forever. You know, a lot of pictures in your mind, you think, well, you know, nothing lasts. You mow the grass, and next week you got to mow it again. At least in the springtime. You get a break in the wintertime. In the winter, you're sitting there fixing your tools, ready to go to spring. You have to get up and make your bed every morning, right? Everybody makes their bed every morning, right? You should. It's a good practice, good discipline. And it feels better when you pull the sheets back at night. That's your choice. But we need to keep in mind that we need to grow. We need to progress. We need to try to be better. And that's what Peter said, and he's one who would understand. And we need to, like Paul, die triumphantly. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. Therefore the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me a crown of righteousness of that day, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. You see, the life that I now live in the flesh, and you and I all have that privilege to live that life in the flesh, and what we do with it will determine our eternal destiny. And so the last question we need to ask ourselves is, am I a true Christian? Because no life is more rewarding than the life of a true Christian. Because Jesus Christ said in John 10 and verse 10, I came to give life and to give it more abundantly. So that's your choice. The new year's here. We've been blessed to have 2020. And if you notice in the bulletin on page 1, I took a song from our songbook and found 8 resolutions for the new year. When I was visiting my father last week, of course he's 90 years old and hanging on by a slender thread, I said, Dad, what's your New Year's resolution? He said, my New Year's resolution is not to make any resolutions. I guess when you're 91, that's okay. He's about there. But if you're not that old and you're younger and you have time and ability and health and opportunity, then you need to think about some resolutions. Because you know what resolution really means? A resolution means I want to change and be better. And if you don't want to make any resolutions, that means I'm satisfied with right where I'm at. But when you're satisfied with right where you're at, either one of two things, perfect or in a rut. And I think it's better for us to stop and say, okay, a new year, new opportunity. The life I now live in the flesh, I live to make my life better by serving God, helping others, and being a true Christian, one who is enrolled, enlisted, committed, and dependable. I hope that's the kind of Christian you'll be in the new year. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, keep in mind you haven't enlisted in the army. You're not going to get the rewards when life is over. And so that's your choice. You can take the path of least resistance, and it's sure fun and easy now. But when the rewards are passed out and Jesus Christ said, I'm sorry, I don't think your name's on the roll. Did you never sign up in my army? You'll hang your head and say, the biggest mistake ever made. Don't do that. Serve the Lord. He did come to give you life and to give you abundant life. Why would you turn that down? Accept it now while we stand and sing.